chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 31 and 2 this morning. In 1969, the governor of California did something monumental and unprecedented. He signed into law the first ever no-fault divorce statute. Before this time, a divorcing spouse had always had to provide some grounds, at least, for the state to grant them a divorce. Now, these stricter laws had often resulted in unfortunate side effects, such as a spouse intentionally cheating on his wife just so he could provide her with legal grounds. And indeed, this governor's own first wife, he felt, had unfairly accused him of mental cruelty in order to have grounds for divorce, when in reality she had simply fallen in love with another man. But now, under the new no-fault divorce law, the spouses of California could obtain a divorce for any reason, or no reason at all. And in the words of Anthony Esselin in his book, Defending Marriage, the move to no-fault divorce was not supposed to change the number of divorcees in any appreciable way. It was supposed to ease the burden for people who were going to divorce in any case. Instead, it made divorce a live possibility, a relatively easy out. It taught people to look for that exit ramp, and so the divorce rates surged to what only a few years before would have been considered unimaginable levels. And after basically every state of the union had followed California's example, and the divorce rate had climbed to what would have been considered unimaginable heights, that governor of California would look back and say that signing that law was one of the biggest political mistakes he ever made. And that governor's name was Ronald Reagan. But the passage before us this morning reminds us that we are not the first culture to profane the institution of marriage by making divorce too easy. Just wait until you hear what the supposedly strict Pharisees believed. This is lesson 16 of our series, Living as Kingdom Citizens, the Sermon on the Mount. And we've reached the section in which Jesus is explaining to us what true righteousness looks like. In chapter 5, verse 20, he had said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And now in verses 21 through the end of the chapter, he gives us six examples of how the scribes and the Pharisees had perverted God's law and what God's law really meant. First, there was murder. Then, last week, adultery. And now this week, divorce. Now, earlier this week, Pastor Chris walked into the office while I was studying and said, "What you doing?" I said, "Thinking about divorce." He said jokingly, "God hates divorce. Why would you want to be thinking about something God hates?" To which I replied, "Maybe that's it. Maybe I can just skip this passage and tell the congregation, hey, God says whatever things are pure and honorable to think on these things. So that's why I think he's leading me to just skip over this passage." But in all seriousness, one of the benefits of reading and teaching through a passage consecutively the way we've been doing is precisely because it forces you to deal with the passages you would rather not deal with. At the very least, if you're going to just skip them, it's going to be patently obvious to everyone that you're being a chicken. Right, so here we are, lesson 16, kingdom righteousness and divorce. The passage itself is very short, but it raises questions that cannot be dealt with in one lesson. So this morning, I want us to look at the basic teaching of this passage about marriage and divorce, along with chapter 19, verses 3 to 9. And then next week, we'll deal with some of the complexities and questions. So, verse 31. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now you'll notice here that this is by far the shortest of the three examples we've looked at so far. In fact, whereas the first two lessons could be outlined as the commandment perverted, the commandment explained, and the commandment illustrated or applied, this one doesn't really contain any illustration or application. So our outline this morning is simply going to be the commandment perverted and then the commandment explained. So this example is much shorter. On the other hand, though, the reason I think Matthew is willing to be so brief here is because he's going to give a lengthier discussion later on in the gospel in chapter 19, verses 3 to 9, which we'll look at in more detail later this morning. But first, then, let us look here in verse 31 at the commandment perverted. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, the text Jesus is quoting from here is found in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. So let's read that in its entirety. The law said, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. This is the passage Jesus is quoting from here. And it's this passage the Pharisees were referring to in chapter 19 when they say, well, why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce, to put her away? Now, two questions need to be asked of this passage. First, does Deuteronomy 24 actually command divorce? And second, what does Moses mean by this phrase, some indecency? If he finds some indecency in her. So first, does Deuteronomy 24 actually contain a command to divorce? And the short answer is no. No. Contrary to what the Pharisees seem to think, there was no command to divorce in this passage. At most, there is a permission and a regulation of something that God knew was happening already and was going to continue to happen. But even in cases, he says, where there were proper grounds, even when a man has found some indecency in her, this passage doesn't require him to divorce her. It permits him to do it, but it doesn't command him to do it. The only actual command in this passage is found in verse 4. And everything up until verse 4 is basically the background scenario for the commandment in verse 4. Verse 4 is basically saying, if all the stuff mentioned in the first three verses happens, here's what you cannot do. Okay? If you get married and you decide to divorce your wife because you found some indecency in her, and if you give her a certificate of divorce and send her away, and if she goes out and marries someone else and he divorces her or he dies and she comes back to you, you cannot have her back. That's the commandment found here. You cannot have her back. Verse 4, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination to the Lord. Now, John Murray notes that this is a very striking prohibition. I mean, after all, you might think that going back to the original marriage would be encouraged. And in one sense, it is. After all, this law doesn't forbid two people from being reconciled and remarried after they've been divorced. But it does forbid them from remarrying after a second marriage has intervened. Furthermore, this law doesn't even forbid a third man from marrying this woman if her second husband divorces her. But it does forbid the first husband from marrying her again, even if, it says, her second husband is dead. So if anything, this law was meant to discourage frivolous divorces by saying to the man, look, listen carefully. If you do this, and she marries someone else, which was highly likely, given the culture, you can never have her back. So you better think carefully, because I'm not going to allow her to be passed back and forth between you and other men. So think carefully before you act here. Matthew Henry says it like this, perhaps the husband that divorced her, how much soever he thought to better himself by another choice, would find the next worse and something in her more disagreeable, so that he would wish for the first wife again. No, says this law, you shall not have her. You should have kept her when you had her. John Gill says something similar. The first husband may not have her back, though ever so desirous of it. And having heartily repented that he had put her away, this is the punishment of his fickleness and inconstancy. So the point is that Deuteronomy 24 doesn't command anyone to get a divorce. Rather, it assumes that divorces were happening and would continue to happen, and it seeks to make the best of a bad situation by forbidding couples from remarrying after they were divorced and remarried. And since it was basically always the men who did the divorcing in Israel, Deuteronomy 24 especially seeks to discourage men from thinking that they can simply divorce their wife frivolously and then change their mind later and have her back even after she's been remarried. So, whereas the Pharisees, on the other hand, seem to have read Deuteronomy 24 as actually commanding the husband to divorce his wife if he found some indecency in her. And in Jesus' day, that's exactly what was happening. The rabbis taught that in many cases, divorce was required. But that's not what Deuteronomy 24 actually meant. Which brings us to the second question then. What does verse 1 mean by the phrase, some indecency? Some indecency. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. What does that mean? The Hebrew phrase here, ervot devar, means literally the nakedness of a thing. The nakedness of a thing. It refers to something unseemly. The phrase occurs only one other time in the Old Testament, but that one time happens to be just a few paragraphs earlier. When Moses says, if I could use the language I use with my children for a moment, if you need to go take a poopy, there needs to be a designated place outside the camp where you go and do that. And when you go, take a little trowel with you and dig a hole, poopy in the hole, and then cover it up. It's a paraphrase. And then the reason for this procedure, I'm just telling you what the text says, and then the reason for this procedure is given in 23:14, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent, ervot devar, among you, and turn away from you. So the idea seems to be here that using the bathroom, though not immoral, thankfully, does involve an uncovering of one's nakedness, and so ought to be done in private rather than in public. Certain things become indecent when they're done in public, and so they ought not to be done in public. So what then does ervot devar, some indecency, mean here in chapter 24, verse 1, when it's given as a reason why a man might seek to divorce his wife? Well, it seems like it would have had to have meant more than just adultery for one simple reason. Under the law of Moses, the penalty for adultery was death, not divorce. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. Quote, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge evil from Israel. So if a wife or a husband was caught committing adultery, divorce didn't factor into the question. The adulterous spouse was executed, and that left the surviving spouse free to remarry with no need for a divorce. On the other hand, though, just how consistent Israel was in carrying out this penalty is hard to say. And this was complicated later by Israel when Israel lived under foreign occupation, and they would often lost the authority to carry out the death penalty altogether. We see this in John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 31, where the chief priests bring Jesus to Pilate and say, we want you to put this man to death because, they say, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Doesn't mean it never happened, just means it was illegal when it happened. So this was a complicating factor later on in how to deal with adultery when you couldn't actually carry out the death penalty for it. And in those cases, it would seem that the phrase some indecency would certainly apply to adultery. But at least in the original context of Deuteronomy, it would seem that whatever this something indecent was, it was something besides adultery, at least in addition. So what was it? This is where the rabbis disagreed. By the time Jesus came, the Jews had split into two camps about this matter, so two schools of thought, one more restrictive, one more permissive. First school of thought was a rabbi named Shammai. Shammai took a more narrow and restrictive view of the matter. Shammai argued that divorce was only legitimate on grounds of adultery or some other form of sexual indecency or immodesty, which could sometimes include things like a woman going outside with her hair unfastened. But generally speaking, Shammai limited the grounds of divorce to sins like adultery, sexual sins like adultery or homosexual activity or public lewdness or incest or cross-dressing or things that the law forbid, was already forbidden in the law. In other words, for the most part, it's things that Jesus calls porneia in the exception clause in 532:19-9. School of Hillel, on the other hand, took a much broader view of things. According to Hillel, a man could divorce his wife if she burned his food or oversalted it, or if he simply found someone more attractive. You can imagine which view was more popular. And you can also see why Jesus would deal with this subject immediately after dealing with the question of sexual lust. Because a large portion of the divorces taking place in his day were prompted by nothing more than men's lust. And a good deal of the flimsy excuses that men came up with to divorce their wives were often nothing but a smokescreen for their own passion. So I'm going to read here a lengthy quote from a scholar named Charles Quarles in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Here, Quarles discusses all the various reasons for divorce accepted by the school of Hillel. He says, by the time of the composition of the Mishnah, that is AD 200, most rabbis seem to have embraced the view of Hillel. The Mishnah specified numerous and ridiculous grounds for divorce that made the covenant of marriage meaningless. The Mishnah stated that a man could divorce his wife if she were barren, if she became a deaf mute, or if she had epilepsy, tetanus, warts, or leprosy. A man could divorce his wife if she had a head that was wedge-shaped, turnip-shaped, or hammer-shaped, or if her head were otherwise malformed, such as sunk in or flat at the back. He could divorce his wife if she had poor posture, or if she had thinning hair. He could divorce his wife if she had no eyebrows, only one eyebrow, or bushy eyebrows. He could divorce her if she had a pug nose. The condition of her eyes was particularly important. You wonder if they looked at their wives at all before they married them. If she had eyes too high or too low. If she were cross-eyed, had no eyelashes, had eyes of two different colors, watery eyes. Eyes as big as a calf or small like a goose. Any of these justify divorce. The man could divorce his wife if her nose were too big or too little. Her ears too little or too floppy. If she had an overbite or underbite. Missing teeth, a poor figure, a swollen belly, a protruding navel, oversized or damaged sexual organs, a dark complexion, bony ankles or knees, swollen feet. If she were bow-legged, suffered from swelling at the big toe, or if her heel had protrusions, or if the sole of her feet were as wide as that of a goose, or if she were ambidextrous. Can't have that. A man could divorce his wife if she ate something he had forbidden her to eat, if she visited the home of her parents, or if, against her husband's wishes, the in-laws moved into the city to be near their daughter. The husband... Some of these you could see some rationale for. The husband had the right of divorce to divorce his wife if she broke the laws of Moses, or if she transgressed Jewish custom by going outdoors with her hair unbound, spun cloth in the street, or spoke to any man other than her husband. She would also be divorced if she had cursed her husband's parents or yelled at her husband so loud that her voice could be heard outside the house. A man could divorce his wife if she had a bad reputation, if she burned his supper, or if he simply found someone that he thought was prettier. So basically, unless you were as healthy as a horse and looked like Kate Middleton, your marriage was in constant jeopardy. Quarles then concludes by saying, clearly, many of the Jews in the first century believed that couples could divorce for any reason. This view is implied in the Pharisees' question in Matthew 9:3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Well, this is the commandment perverted. Scribes and the Pharisees had begun by finding a commandment where there actually wasn't a commandment. They had turned a permission into a commandment, and then they proceeded to stretch that commandment so wide until you could drive a truck through it. And in doing this, they had actually taken the actual commandments of God, like you shall not commit adultery or covet your neighbor's wife, and made them of none effect whatsoever. Which brings us then to point two, the commandment explained. Verse 32. It's also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And there's things about this verse we're not going to be able to deal with till next week. But for now, and for the rest of this morning, let's just say that here in this passage, Jesus blasts the permissive school of Hillel and takes a position much closer to that of Shammai, although stricter in some ways than Shammai. And to get a fuller understanding of Jesus' explanation here, let's look at the lengthier discussion over in chapter 19, verses 3 to 9. So turn there if you would, please. Matthew 19, verses 3 to 9. The story begins in verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And given what you've just heard, you can understand better what they meant by that. They were trying to draw him into a no-win situation. First, they were aware of this debate between Hillel and Shammai, and they hoped to embroil Jesus in controversy because they probably figured he would take the minority position. Second, they hoped to get him in trouble with the civil authorities because they knew that Jesus' predecessor, John the Baptist, had gotten his head chopped off because he had spoken out against King Herod's marriage to his half-brother's ex-wife. It's in chapter 14. So they were testing him, the text says. They weren't honestly looking for help in interpreting the scripture. They weren't simply curious, where do you stand on the matter, Jesus? No, they were trying to get him into trouble. And that's important to remember. It's helpful to remember, at least, because it reminds us that Jesus isn't here giving an exhaustive discussion of everything you could ever want to know about divorce and remarriage. Rather, he's responding to an insincere question designed to trick him. And in doing this, I do believe he stakes out a clear position with regard to Hillel and Shammai. But he also does something more important. Jesus doesn't simply answer them by saying, I'm with Shammai on this one, mostly. He doesn't do that. Rather, what we see here is this, that whereas the Pharisees had tended to focus on all the possible grounds for divorce, Jesus focuses on the meaning and the sanctity of marriage. And in doing that, he jumps over what Moses had said about divorce in Deuteronomy 24, and he goes back to what Moses wrote in Genesis 1 and 2, verse 4, picking up, he answered, have you not read that he who created them at the beginning made them male and female? That's Genesis 1, 27. And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Genesis 2, 24. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now the Pharisees respond by appealing to Deuteronomy 24, the text we've already discussed, verse 7. And they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Notice first here, when they ask him, why did Moses command? Jesus responds by saying, Moses allowed. It wasn't a command. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives because of your hardness of heart. But from the beginning, it was not so, he says. So Jesus wants us to see marriage in its original intent. Yes, it is true that we now live in a sinful world where people do have hard hearts. And it's true that later God gave regulations to deal with that broken situation in Deuteronomy 24. And at the end of the day, I don't think Jesus disagrees with those regulations when they're properly understood. But as we've seen, the Pharisees had so abused those regulations that in their obsession with divorce, they had forgotten that marriage was supposed to be permanent. It wasn't supposed to be this human contract that you could back out of for the most frivolous of reasons. It was supposed to be permanent. They'd forgotten the meaning and the original intent of marriage. And that's what Jesus focuses on here in verses 4 to 6. He goes back to the beginning, to the creation of marriage itself, and he reminds them of what Genesis said. Notice three things here in verses 4 to 6. First, Jesus notes that Genesis 2:24 describes marriage as when a man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife. Other translations render it, be united to his wife, or be joined to his wife, or cleave to his wife. The word has the idea of being glued or soldered together. Same word is used in Job 41, where it describes the scales on Leviathan's back. Text says, one is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined to one another, and they clasp each other and cannot be separated. There you go. In other words, this is a very close bond. In one sense, it's even closer than the bond between parent and child. Now, that's a staggering claim when you think about it. I mean, think about the relationship between a man and his mother. She once carried you in her own body. You came out of her body. That's a pretty close bond, I would say. And yet, the marriage bond is even closer because when a man gets married, he leaves his mother and cleaves to his wife. That's an even closer bond. And one reason the marriage bond takes precedence over the parental bond is because marriage preceded parenthood. Marriage preceded parenthood. Before Adam was a father, he was a husband. Before Eve was a mother, she was a wife. Moreover, before the first son ever came out of the first mother's body, a wife was taken out of her husband's body. The woman was made from the man, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, from his own body. And when a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, it's like a coming back together of what was originally separated so that they can be one body, one flesh, once again. Second thing to notice here is that at the end of verse 5, Jesus continues to quote from Genesis 2:24 by noting that when a man and woman get married, the two become one flesh. And then verse 6 repeats it. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And so Paul says in Ephesians 5:28 that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. You know, that's how a husband should treat his wife, as his own body. Not by sending her away for burning his food, or failing to bear him children, or gaining weight, or losing her hair, or getting Alzheimer's, or simply because you've met somebody who makes you feel alive again and you just can't lie to yourself anymore. No, a husband should love his wife as his own body, because in a real sense, that's exactly what she is. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Thirdly, then, having recited the words of Genesis 2 about how a man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, and how the two become one flesh, having recited that, Jesus draws the following conclusion in verse 6 with the word therefore. End of verse 6. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Before there's any talk about proper grounds for divorce, before there's any discussion about what happens when a husband or wife goes and becomes one flesh with a third party, before there's any talk about how to respond when men do separate what God has joined together, Jesus wants us to understand what marriage is and what it isn't. Marriage is not simply a contract between two people, like a landlord and his tenant, or a sports team and an athlete, where you can stipulate how long the contract is supposed to last and then be morally free to walk away from it when it's over. That's not what marriage is. Marriage is not simply a temporary contract, although even in a temporary contract, God will hold you accountable for keeping your end of the bargain. But marriage is something more than that. Marriage is not simply an agreement between two people and their parents. Marriage is an act of God, Jesus says. Notice his words here. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. What God has joined together. That's interesting to me that the Bible nowhere stipulates exactly how two people get married. Like what the wedding looks like, what the process looks like. It doesn't tell you what the wedding needs to look like, or whether the bride should wear white, or whether you should exchange rings or break a wine glass, or whether the preacher or the justice of the peace needs to do the ceremony, or whether it should be done in the church building or outdoors. Or God doesn't spell those things out. Different cultures have done it different ways. But all cultures have recognized that there is a difference between being married and not being married. And God recognizes that difference too. And regardless of what the wedding looks like, whenever a man and woman actually get married, God is always the chief witness, and God is always the one who does the joining. The ESV Study Bible says it like this: marriage is not merely a human agreement, but a relationship in which God changes the status of a man and woman from being single, they are no longer two, to being married, one flesh. From the moment they are married, they are united in a mysterious way that belongs to no other human relationship, having all the God-given rights and responsibilities of marriage that they did not have before. Whatever the ceremony looks like, the end result is the same. Two people are now joined together by God himself in a relationship that is closer than any other human relationship. And things that moments before would have been sinful and unclean are now holy and undefiled. Now that is a glorious mystery, friends. And not only the privileges, but the responsibilities. Responsibilities that moments before you didn't have, you now have. You've never been responsible to love and protect and provide for this particular woman. Now you are. You've never been responsible to honor and obey and help this particular man in this particular way. Now you are. You ought never to have become one flesh physically with any other person before, but even if you had, you are now responsible to be sexually faithful to this person, and God will hold you to it. He will hold you to it. Even if no one else cares, if everybody else turns a blind eye, God cares, and he never turns a blind eye. He is witness. He recognizes the reality of human marriages. Even if the people involved don't recognize him, even if they're atheists, even if they're Hindus or Buddhists or worship other gods, when they're married, God recognizes that. And he holds them to it. And he's still the one who joins them together in the bonds of holy matrimony. And when we walk away from our marriages flippantly, and when we think that when we treat our vows lightly and we think we can break them with impunity, Jesus stands in front of us and says, no. No. What God has joined together, let no one put asunder. Now, if people are going to harden their hearts and refuse to honor their vows, then something will have to be done. Jesus talks about that in verse 9. We're going to talk about it next week. But first things first. First things first. First of all, Jesus wants us to understand what marriage is and what it's for, so that we're not part of the problem, like the scribes and the Pharisees who had made marriage a joke by their loose views on divorce. God hates divorce, and so should we. Even in cases where it may be warranted, divorce is never God's ideal. From the beginning, it was not so. This is something that all of us as Christians can agree on, even if we disagree on other things about whether there are proper grounds for divorce and remarriage. Even if divorce itself is not always a sin, at least for the innocent party, it is still true that divorce is always the result of sin. In a world with no sin, there would be no divorce. And even if divorce is sometimes a necessity in a world where sin does exist, it is always a tragic necessity. And those who have been divorced ought to be the first to testify to that. So I want to close by briefly mentioning two reasons why God hates divorce. And I'm borrowing these points from Jim Neuheiser, who borrowed them from somebody else, no doubt, probably the Bible. First, divorce breaks a covenant made before God. Divorce breaks a covenant made before God. Malachi 2:14. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she was your companion and your wife by covenant. I said earlier that in a real sense, the marriage bond is a closer bond even than the parent-child bond. And that's true. But it's also true that the marriage bond is a different kind of bond than the parent-child bond. And here's what I mean. The parent-child relationship is never referred to in Scripture as a covenant, whereas the husband-wife relationship is. Notice, she is your wife by covenant. And the reason is that a covenant is a solemn agreement entered into by parties who, before that time, were not actually in covenant together. Right, so the parent-child relationship is not like that. Right, there was a time in my life when I wasn't anybody's husband. Right, but there was never a time in my life when I wasn't anybody's son. Right, I didn't make a covenant with my parents to become their son. That's just not how it works. But I did make a covenant with my wife to become her husband. So parent-child, husband-wife, both relationships are natural, but not in the same way. Marriage is a covenant in the sense that it is a relationship that is consciously entered into by the man and the woman. And promises are consciously made. And this makes it all the more reprehensible when those promises are broken or ignored. To those of you who are single, you don't have to get married. You know that? You don't have to get married. It'd be nice if you did. You don't have to get married. It's not a necessity. Like eating or sleeping or breathing. You can live without it. You can live a fruitful and a productive life without getting married. The Apostle Paul would say, are you free from a wife? Don't seek. If you do get married, you haven't sinned. But hey, take advantage of your singleness. There are actually advantages to not having a wife or a husband. You don't have to get married. But if you decide to, you had better take it seriously. Because when you make this covenant, God is witness. And your wife can never be the same after that. The prayer book says that marriage is not to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God. Better not to enter into the marriage covenant at all than to enter into it and then break it. Divorce breaks the covenant made before God. But second, divorce harms the innocent spouse. Divorce harms the innocent spouse. Malachi, the passage of Malachi goes on to say this. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. The man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, covers his garment with violence. This kind of divorce is treachery. God says. Jim Neuheiser comments, the treachery described in this passage is both treachery against God and treachery against a faithful wife. In this case, she gave her best years to her husband, cared for his needs, and bore him children. She anticipated that they would grow old together as companions and friends, enjoying their grandchildren and sharing life. And instead, he has decided to cast aside the wife of his youth for a younger woman who offers the prospect of greater sensual delights and more offspring. This is treachery, and God hates it. Divorce harms the innocent spouse. And just to be even-handed, in our society, it's often the other way around, with the wife being treacherous against the husband of her youth.
Sociologist Bradford Wilcox says this, after saying that some spouses who get out of really bad marriages have better mental health after that, he says, but spouses who are unwilling parties to a unilateral divorce, however, tend to do less well. And the ill effects of divorce for adults tend to fall disproportionately on the shoulders of fathers. Since approximately 2/3 of divorces are legally initiated by women, men are more likely to be than women to be divorced against their will. In many cases, these men have not engaged in egregious marital misconduct, such as abuse, adultery, or substance abuse. They feel mistreated by their wives, by their ex-wives, and by state courts that no longer take into account marital fault when making determinations about child custody, child support, and the division of marital property. And yet, in the wake of a divorce, these men will nevertheless often lose their homes, a substantial share of their monthly incomes, and regular contact with their children. For these men and for women caught in similar circumstances, the sting of an unjust divorce can lead to a downward emotional spirals, difficulties at work, serious deteriorations in the quality of their relationships with their children. This too is treachery, and God hates it. Divorce harms the innocent spouse. I could go on to speak of how divorce harms the children in the marriage or how it harms society as a whole when it becomes widespread, but I'm out of time. I need to quit. So my goal this morning has simply been to put first things first, to set before our minds what Jesus says about marriage so that we can understand what he says about divorce too. But of course, we're not done yet. We still have to ask, what does this mean for remarriage? And what does Jesus mean when he says, except for sexual immorality? In the meantime, pray God would help me to accurately handle the word of truth. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Help us to be faithful to the wife of our youth, to the husband of our youth. Lord, guard us from lust and treachery and faithlessness. Lord, that our marriages might be a shining light in a dark world and a reflection of the unchanging love that Christ has for his church. It's in his name we pray. Amen.